Man, can somebody cut that heat? The heat. Cut the heat. Oh, you're freezing? How can you be freezing? Are you guys freezing? Who else is freezing? Raise your hand. All right. Besides kids, I don't care about you right now. I'm mad at you still. As a matter of fact, while I'm getting this microphone working here, I don't normally say this, but I'm encouraging you to snitch on your brother and sister. Tell your mom and dad exactly who it was. There's a code of honor that you shouldn't break sometimes, but you know, when it's things at church, you better just get it right. Anyway, all right. Thank you. So, do I have it on? Can you guys hear me? Okay. All right. So, we're in Ezra chapter number 3, and the title of the sermon tonight is The House of the Lord Restored. And so, let's kind of recap back on chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, of course, we had Cyrus gives the proclamation to build the house of the Lord. And we saw that Cyrus is actually called by the Lord, by his name, 150 years before he was even born in the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 45. And so then we also saw that Daniel's kind of interprets that Jeremiah's time of 70 years is up. And so Jeremiah prophesied that after 70 years, after the temple is destroyed, that the children of Israel will go back to the land. And so that's kind of a lot of what this book is covering, just how all that took place and some of the different things that, and different people and places that these things happen. Chapter 2, we saw the actual return of the captivity to the cities of Israel. And of course, that was 70 verses. And it just kind of explained what cities they were, and then sometimes it was explaining the priests and the names of the priests and Levites and the Nethinims and the sons of Solomon, or the servants of Solomon, and all those different things. And it kind of just gave a list of people, but it said that only about 42,000, I want to say 600, were all that came back into the land. I mean, when they left Egypt, there was millions of people that left. And when they came back from being dispersed into Babylon, there's only 42,000 people left. So God really whittled it down because he was very angry and had Babylon destroy their temples. So now we're in the time of the Medes and the Persians. And so last week, like I said, they all went back to their cities. So let's take a look at verse number 1. And point number 1 is rebuilding the altar. And verse number 1 says, "And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So they get all the people are in their cities. The seventh month when they were come, they all gathered together themselves as one man towards Jerusalem. And why are they going there? Because that's where God has called them to play, that his name is to be placed there. Obviously, history, it wasn't always like that, but ultimately God wanted his tabernacle to be in Jerusalem. They built the first temple at the time of Solomon. David stored up all the stuff for them. And so now here the people are gathered together in the city. And then Jeshua now, he is the high priest. So this Jeshua, and he's also called Joshua in the book of Zechariah. So basically it's the same name, just different spelling there. And it says his brother the priest and Zerubbabel, he is the governor. He's in the lineage of Christ. He's in the genealogy of Christ. And I think that as we go through, we're going to study more about him later on and probably do a little more in-depth about him and Ezra himself. But right now we're kind of just, you know, going through the motions of how they redid everything. So, and then they builded the altar of the God of Israel. So it doesn't necessarily say how they built that, what they built it with, and it doesn't really say it in this chapter. But I want to do kind of just a little mini study, just even about the name Jeshua before I get any further. So, because a lot of people will say Yeshua, that's Jesus' real name. and this and that. And they'll say it because there's a controversy about it. And now there's just like this big movement of people that want to go back to, to the Messianic and Judy, and they kind of want to Judaize everything. And, you know, the Holy Scriptures in the New Testament were written in Greek. They weren't written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. And so when they're written in Greek, that's different than Hebrew. It's a different language. And so names are pronounced differently. Names are said differently. Certain sounds in their language are different. So when you see, like, you'll see like Isaiah in the Old Testament, and then you'll see him called Esaias in the New Testament, it's because of transliteration. So, and I'll explain to you that to you in a minute here, but I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 11. Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 11, I'll show you where it says that it's talking about the same guy. So, and it's even spelling the name different of Josedek. It's like Hosedek, no, Josedek, but it's spelled with an S instead of a Z. Zechariah 6:11, it says, "Then take silver and gold to make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." So he is the high priest. That's, you know, clear. Zechariah is a counter, you know, he's around at the same time as all this is kind of going on. And so Joshua is the same name as Jeshua. So, and you see the different spellings in the different books here. It's just like Nebuchadnezzar and it's said differently. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar, I think, is how it's said in other books. So just because a name is spelt a little bit differently, that's not the biggest deal in the world. So now I'll turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 45. So it is a little bit of a controversy, and people will really try to push this Yeshua thing to say, hey, you're not saying his name right. His name isn't Jesus, it's Yeshua. And it's just like, well, my Bible says Jesus, and I speak English, and in the King James Bible, it calls him Jesus, doesn't it? So, and when we see the word J, it's with a J sound, right? Now, some people, like in Spanish, his name is Jesus, and that it's still spelled the same, but they just don't say the J like we do. So you see how there could be the same name, but it's just said differently depending upon the tongue in which it's spoken with. So Acts 7:45, it says, "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." Now, when you read this, this is not talking about Jesus, our Jesus, the Savior Jesus. This is talking about Joshua. So they translate it the same way because, you know, it's in English, it's Jesus. Okay, that's how we pronounce it in English. So this is, not talking about Jesus Christ. So all we know in our language is that his name is Jesus. Why would we change it to something that it's not saying? So in our language, that's what it is. So we don't need to go back and look at the Hebrew language of how, you know, maybe they do pronounce it Yeshua, as in Joshua in Hebrew. But that's just not how we pronounce it because we're not Hebrew. We don't speak that language. So I'm not saying, like, if you're an Israeli and you speak Hebrew, then they probably would call him that. I don't even think that they'd pronounce the J, actually. They might call him Yeshua. Yeah, they call him Yeshua, right? So, but it's, you know, here it's Jeshua, even in, you know, but they probably wouldn't pronounce it like that. So hopefully you understand that. But in the Old Testament, Joshua actually has, you know, Joshua, the servant of Moses, the one that took the children of Israel into the Promised Land, his name is spelled differently in multiple books, and I'm just like, I don't understand why that is. Maybe it's just helping us prove the point for later. I don't know, but he is pronounced as Joshua or Jeshua or Oshia. And what is it in the New Testament? Does it say his name in the New Testament? Or yeah, it's Jesus, but Oshia, and then Jehoshua is also another pronunciation of it in the Old Testament. So Jesus is Joshua translated or transliterated into English. Does that make sense? So, and it's, and I'm not trying to go back to the Greek, so don't sit there and accuse me of it, but the Greek word that's used for his name is I-E-S-O-U-S, and it's pronounced Jesus. And so that I that's in the front there, you know, over time in English, that became the J. And so we pronounce that Jah, G, you know, Jesus. And I was kind of wondering, like, you know, why it sounds so different, but it doesn't really, I mean, it probably just, again, depends on what tongue you have, what tongue you were born with, of how it's said. But from what I saw, and I've looked this up on a couple different sources, but Greek letters are spelled out exactly how they're pronounced in written form, I think. Is that true of anybody that kind of has any background at all? And there are no silent letters or sh sounds or ch sounds. Is that true? Does anybody know that that's true? I mean, I found it on the internet. It must be true, right? Abraham Lincoln said it, so no, I'm just kidding. But but if there's no sh sounds, wouldn't that make sense that in English, if they translated it Jesus, that there it's not Jeshua or Joshua. There's no sh sound in the Greek language, so when they transliterate it, they transliterate it because there's no sh sound in that language. So so when translated from Hebrew to the Greek names, it is really like a transliteration, and there's a lot of words in the Bible that you probably just don't even realize are just transliterations of the Greek words, like baptism, like, I mean, even Christ, you know, Christ and Messiah don't sound anything alike, but they mean the same thing, right? And so there's also the word angel, apostle, Passover. And Passover is like Pashki or some other kind of, you know. And so they had to make it, you know, so that we could kind of, you know, use those words correctly or whatever. Baptism, all those types of words. And some of them are just kind of words that weren't really necessarily in English. I don't know that they had an English word for the word baptism. So I think that's just why they'll transliterate something. Like if Passover was not in the English language, then they kind of had to make that based upon the words that they found when they interpret, you know, when they translated these things. So John 1:41 says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and he saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ." So again, they don't sound the same. And I think that, like, when I've heard Jews say that, it's like they say Mashiach or something like that. But it's Jesus, you know, John helps us interpret it. He said, you know, he's a Jew, obviously, but he also speaks Greek. And so they're helping us to interpret it as we would interpret it today. He's the Christ. So when people try to say, you know, yeah, it's Yeshua, you got to say his name right, they're wrong. Amen. They're just, you know, they're referring to his name that's not, if the New Testament was translated in Hebrew, then that might be his name in Hebrew or whatever, but they weren't. And if you wanted to, it's funny, these people that love to go back to the original languages, then they want to try to use something from the original language that's not in the text. You know what I mean? Because they're using things that are like Jehovah. The word Jehovah is not in the New Testament. So, and yet the Jehovah's Witnesses will put Jehovah after every instance of the time that it puts God or the Lord God or something like that. So they like to break their own little rules because they're hypocrites. And these people that want to use the word Yeshua just want to try to Judaize us in one way that they can. So that's just kind of like a little time out there. But I just think it's important to kind of to say that, because people will say that and you're like, well, why do they think that? Why do they think that we as English speakers should call him that? It's like, you know, it's just, it doesn't make sense. But his name is Joshua or Yeshua in Hebrew or whatever, but I mean, that's not what it is in English. Yep. Pretty simple, right? Now let's go back to verse number 2 again and check out the rest of this verse. It It says, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, man, I can't pronounce it when it's spelled that way, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they're doing it the way God said it. That's important for them when they go back into the land to do things the way God said it. This is where they got into trouble in the first place and why God ended up having to wipe them like a dinner plate off the face of the planet and just save a few remnant, because they stopped doing what the Bible said. They stopped doing things that, as God told them to do them. So I think it's really important that they start off on the right foot, and here they are. They're in the land like God told them to go back to, and they're meeting in this place where God told them to meet. They're meeting in where? Jerusalem, right? And they're all as one people, and then now they are building the altar. And we know that part of this main story is what Zerubbabel's main job and duty, what he's been asked to do, is do what? To rebuild the temple, right? So why is he doing this first? Well, because they're in the Old Testament. They're on the Old Covenant, and they must resume the sacrifices. Okay? And it's going to take some time to build this building. So the first right thing that they've done is they've gone to that place that they're supposed to go, and now they're going to reinstitute the atonement system that God set up. Now, we know in the New Testament that the blood of animals cannot really atone for sin. It's a picture. It's something that God made them or told them to do, and it really didn't. It's like a picture of what in Christ retroactively forgave everybody's sins in the Old Testament when that were saved, obviously covered all those sins to the back and everything to the future. So, anyway, these guys are making the altar here by how it's written in the law of Moses. And like I said, I don't know if they made a brass one. It doesn't really say that. But let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 27. Look at Exodus chapter 27. And there are a few different ways that God has told them to make the altar. Now, everything that they make the altar out of, though, has to do with the earth. And you, when you get brass, how do you get brass? You dig it out of the earth, don't you? So the brazen altar is actually really made out of rock and out of the earth. Look at Exodus 27:1 says. It says, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. So now keep in mind that even this altar as laid out by Moses was not like the previous one that was destroyed in the temple. They built it bigger in the temple because, you know, Solomon just liked to do everything bigger and better. You know, I mean, it was a gigantic, it was like a 16-foot huge altar. And they had to cut it in chunks because they couldn't get it all out the door. So they had to cut that thing in chunks and get it out. So that altar's gone. But that wasn't the first altar. So this is the one that God told them to make for the tabernacle. But you got to understand that people have been sacrificing to God for thousands of years already. You know, Abraham sacrificed to God, and he didn't have a temple. You know, Jacob sacrificed to God. He didn't have a temple. And so, but the way that they were told to do things after Moses took over, when they agreed to this covenant, is that they're going to do it this way, and it's going to be part of that tabernacle setup. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, and God's going to tell us, like, if you don't, you know, obviously if you don't have this setup and you need to make some sort of a sacrifice, obviously he wants you to sacrifice where he told you to, but it wasn't necessarily, you know, forbidden for them to make a sacrifice in a different way or with a different things here. So look at what it says in Exodus 20:24. It says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. So what is that? Earth is dirt, right? And shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings and thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. So he says in all places. where he records his name. So, and then it says in verse 25, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, so there's another way of doing it. It's also part of the earth, but it's stone. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So he says, don't chip out the rocks with some kind of cutting tool and then build it like some ornate kind of thing. He says, once you put the tool upon it, you've defiled it, you know. So, but here's three ways. So one way was wood overlaid with brass. And then you had the altar of earth. That's the, you know, if you just have to make it, do a makeshift one. And also an altar of stone. You could take stones and you could do that. So I feel like it was Samson's parents that actually made they made an altar in the book of Judges, and it was of rock. So anyway, those are the rules for making altars. Now, verse 26 says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness not be not discovered thereon. So there wasn't supposed to be steps on it. So, you know, I like to kick this dog when I walk past it, but you notice there's no steps, there's no altar up here. You know why? Because we're not in the Old Testament. And because every church that you see with like what they call an altar is literally like steps. It's like literally what God said not to do. And then people go up and cry on it. And the book of Malachi says, you know, quit, you know, it's upsetting God that they're weeping on the altar with their tears. Because in reality, I mean, we've gone through the book of Exodus with a fine-tooth comb. And if you touch and mess with the altar, you know, it's, or anything that's God's, that's holy, there was like a big cleansing that had to take place and all this stuff. So if you got a bunch of people doing some big emotional cry up on the altar that God has said, you know, you're not supposed to pollute, and then a bunch of people are weeping all over it. I mean, you're getting your fluids all over it, and it's, you're making it unclean. You're making it unholy, and it's just, you're just angering God by not doing things the way he said to do them. There's some things that God's really particular about, and, you know, because a lot of times it'll ruin the picture that it's meant to have, and sometimes just because he said, don't do it this way, or do it this way. And God wants you to obey. He wants obedience over sacrifice. He wants someone that's going to obey rather than someone that's going to give a gift. And I think that even parents or, you know, wives are like that too. Not that you have to obey them. I'm not saying that. But sometimes they want the affection instead of like you bringing them flowers or something. They want you to actually be sorry for being a big brute and, you know, love them and not just bring a present to appease them. So I think that's kind of the idea that God is like, you know, it's not just a sacrifice, but it's your motive behind it, you know. And so God would say, like, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your new moons and your Sabbaths, you know, away. I want to take these away. So he gets kind of sick of that stuff. So anyway, so my question is, so why are the Jews today not doing animal sacrifices? If they're under the law of Moses, like they say that they are, like they claim they are, then why aren't they doing them? Why are they not doing them right now? Every morning, every night, every time someone has a free will offering, every single feast, every single Sabbath, or whatever holiday it's supposed to be, why are they not doing it? That's a good question, isn't it? And they haven't been doing it since 70 AD when Titus came in and wrecked the place because Jesus died for our sins and God said he was going to destroy that place. So not one stone was going to be left upon another. So if they believe in Moses like they say they do and they want to follow God's law and they follow the Torah and they do this kind of stuff with their funny hats and their weird outfits on, and they just think that, you know, they're right with God and they're God's chosen people. Well, how come you're not doing what God said? See, the funny thing about this, these guys, they're coming back kind of with a little bit of shame. You know, they're coming back to a shadow of the former glory of what Israel was like, and yet they have a right heart because what are they doing? They're setting themselves to go and be one people at Jerusalem, to set up the offerings the way God said. And notice, it's not an accident that it says that they did it the way it's written. They did it the way the law of Moses said. So why aren't the Jews today doing that?
That's good. Preach.
And they, here's their excuse. We don't have a temple anymore.
Right.
Well, did Abraham have a temple? Yep. Did Jacob have a temple?
Good.
They didn't even have a temple when Moses was enacting all this stuff. That's why he said, here's your other makeshift ways you can do it. Here's how people have always sacrificed unto me. But yet they're like, oh, we can't do it. We don't have the temple.
Right.
Where does it say in the Bible you can't sacrifice burnt sacrifices unless you have a temple? Unless it's at Jerusalem. Unless it's where the mosque is that's on top of it right now. And if, you know, that's really their place, why aren't they bulldozing that mosque and building the temple? Because they're scared. Because they know it's probably not right deep down inside. Or God's just not letting them do it. I mean, you know, he's withholding them from being able to do it. Because it's an abomination to just chop up animals and pretend like that's going to atone for them when Jesus has already done it for them. So the original temple didn't exist until Solomon built it many years after Moses had the tabernacle erected. And that was at the command of God. And you'll notice in the book of Hebrews, when it's doing all the comparisons between the New Testament and why those things were instituted in the book of Hebrews, you notice that it's always talking about the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle. That's the original thing that God set up. He doesn't say the temple. He talked about the tabernacle. And those things were patterned after what's in heaven right now. And God told Moses to build them after the pattern that I showed you. And that's what they built. But you know, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and God allowed him to do it, but that wasn't the original plan. So in Hebrews, it clearly lays out for us that it's the temple, that's the tabernacle is what it's comparing everything to. But here's another excuse verse for them. This is one that they like to use, why they don't currently sacrifice. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So they'll take a verse, and obviously that's true, but it doesn't mean that they're not supposed to do the sacrifices if they're under the covenant. He's just saying that these things are better than the burnt offerings. You know, people just lose track and want to geek out on the details of things that aren't as important as the other. It's like judgment, mercy, love, all these types of things, and they just want to stick to the letter of the law so much that they're, you know, the Savior has come to them, and they're yelling at him because he healed a man's arm that was withered. And they're murdering him over picking some grain off of a stalk because they're hungry. I mean, and raising people from the dead. You know, I mean, I mentioned this last week in my sermon. It's just mind-boggling to me. You know, the level of hypocrisy. That's why he said, "Woe unto these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!"
Amen.
And he's just like telling them why they're all hypocrites, and they're just getting them even, they're even more mad after that. But he really gets them worked up a lot of times. If you just read through, you've read the New Testament just recently, he really likes to just, you know, toy with them sometimes, it seems like to me. He'll answer their questions, but then after a while, he'll just not say anything. And he just leaves them hanging. Well, where is he going? Is he going to kill himself? You know, just like, where I'm going, you can't come. Then I feel like he just kind of walks off and like, they're really going to go spinning after this one. And they do. So anyway, but so the fact remains, though, if they're truly observing the Old Testament, then that requires a sacrifice. That requires them keeping the feast. That's as it's written in the law of Moses. And right today, they still keep the Passover. But you know what they don't do? They don't sacrifice a lamb. They might cook one in the oven. They might buy one at the store. But you know what they're not doing? They're not taking a lamb without blemish and cutting its throat, draining out all the blood, and then cooking it the way the Bible says with the certain bitter herbs and all those things. They're not doing all that. So what's atoning for their sin under their covenant that they think that they still live under?
Right.
That covenant's gone.
Right.
And it drives me crazy when Christians try to still say that God is still allowing that covenant to exist. He's not.
Right.
It's waxed old. It's done away with. And they're not even observing it. And it seems like the more orthodox they get, the weirder they get. And we might think, oh yeah, well they're really close. You know, they're probably more close to getting saved than anybody. I actually think it's probably the opposite of that. They're even more, they're just weird. They're like the Pharisees. They're probably a bunch of perverts and pedophiles and weirdos. These orthodox people that are rocking back and forth like they're autistic or something. I mean, and I'm not trying to make fun of autistic people. I'm just saying that they're doing it. You know, autistic people do it because they can't help it. But the Jews are doing it for who knows what reason, because they're possessed with devils or something. I mean, that's how they act. You're like, well, you're getting kind of mean about the Jews. Well, I'm cool about these Jews. These guys came back and started doing things the way God said to do it. But the ones today, the fakers over in the land of Israel, they're phonies.
Yep.
They are.
Preach.
They're white. They're white as bread. Isn't it funny how like they're all white and everybody that surrounds them is brown? I mean, how did that happen? But anyway, so I mean, the Bible's very clear that you still can do these different. You can put an earth. You can put an altar of earth, an altar of stone. So what's stopping you? What's stopping you from making the dimensions of what Moses said in the tabernacle and making that and doing it? Well, Peter would be all over them. I think that people would be really mad about it. I mean, you see how freaky people are over any animal being put to sleep or anything like that. Imagine if it's just full-on slaughterhouse every day. It's going to freak. People are going to get mad. It is going to happen, though. It's going to happen someday. It's going to come back for a short time, I believe. But let's look at an instance where it's actually done when the temple is in play. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18. So Elijah, of course, I don't have time to go into the whole story. It's a great story, though. But Elijah is having this showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he's on Mount Carmel. Is that Jerusalem?
Nope.
No. Is Jerusalem there at this time? Yes. Is there a temple in Jerusalem at this time? Yes. But Elijah's coming out against the wicked king Ahab and his witch wife, and against all these prophets of Baal. So look at verse 30. It says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." So he repaired one that was broken down. "And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." So we know that he built an altar, right?
Yep.
He built an altar, and of course you know the rest of the story. Did God burn his sacrifice with fire? I mean, the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and jumping up and down and, you know, muttering and peeping and whatever they do. And Elijah's mocking them, by the way. We're not supposed to make fun of people, but Elijah was. And then he poured all this water on top of the sacrifice, all over the wood. So it was so drenched that there's no way you're going to start a fire. And then God just goes, during the time that the temple is in a different place, in a different location. So don't tell me you can't make the sacrifices without having a temple, because that's just not true. So now we have Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, reinstating the altar before the temple is rebuilt. Isn't that the context of where we're at here? Is the temple built yet? No, it's not built. They just went back to it. They just went back to the place where it was supposed to be built. So, again, the Jews have no covering for their sacrifices. They have nothing. And people are like, they're still God's chosen people. Okay, and they're all going to hell? How does that work? How does that work? Well, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. And just like there's a remnant of Ammonites, there's a remnant of the children of Esau, there's a remnant in every place.
Yep.
They're just like that remnant, but they're blinded even. They're so severely blinded, though, because they rejected Christ, because they should have known. They should have known. Out of all the people in the world that Jesus comes to, he comes to his own people, and they should have known. Yep. They knew what the Bible said. And so that's why, as a people, as a whole, they're rejected. And so people are just like, and yet we have Christians just giving to the Temple Foundation, just trying to get the Antichrist to come faster. I mean, that's bizarre. Yeah. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse number 3. It says, "And they set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of the countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening." Were they supposed to do one morning and evening? Yes, they were, every day. "And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required." Now, that certain feast, they had to have a certain amount of sacrifices each day, and then it decreased, or I can't remember if it decreased. It was a certain number of days. So what it's saying, though, is that they kept this to the T. And the Feast of Tabernacle wasn't kept the way it was supposed to be for many, many years. From the time of Joshua, it wasn't kept right. But they did it like they were supposed to. Now, keep in mind, though, that this is without the temple being built yet. They're keeping this feast, aren't they? Does the temple have to be kept or be built for them to keep the feast today? No, it doesn't. Look at verse 5. "Afterwards offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord." So everything that was supposed to be offered, including people just coming up and saying, "Hey, this is my free will offering. This is above the tithe. This is above what I'm supposed to do. This is above my duty." And it's called a free will offering. Checkmate, Calvinist. Free will offering. That means they give it out of their own free will. It wasn't preordained. It wasn't presupposed. It was out of their own free will, not because God made them, not because God told them to. It's because they wanted to do it because they wanted to do it, all right? Which flies in the face of Calvinistic teachings. But I'm not going to preach about that. I just wanted to kind of throw that in for free. So now in the New Testament, though, in the book of Colossians, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. All this talk about new moons and continual feasts and all this other stuff. In the New Testament, that's done away in Christ. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So in the New Testament, we don't have to keep all this stuff. Praise God for that. Amen. Jesus is good enough. His blood is good enough. One time, one death, one time put it on the altar up in heaven, and that's good enough to where we don't have to do all this extra religious stuff. That's nice, isn't it? You know, praise God that we're in the New Testament. So look at Ezra 3:6. It says, "From the first day of the seventh month begin they to do burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." Are they doing it before the temple's built? Yeah. Yes, they are. So, and then it says, "They gave money also unto the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees and Lebanon trees, Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia." So they're making a point here to tell us that they're doing all this stuff, they're keeping these feasts, they're doing these sacrifices without the temple being built. I think it's a good point. It's a point that we, you know, to look at what we're seeing today, it helps us know that they're wrong. And they have to know that they're wrong. And it's proof that the sacrifice can be done without the temple. And so that's that. So let's move on to verse number 8 and number 2, the rebuilding of the temple. So now it says, in the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So here, we're in the second year. They still haven't built anything yet. They just built in the altar, and they're still just doing the things, and they're gathering everybody up to do what they're supposed to do and getting ready to do the work. Because a work of this magnitude, you can't just like say, okay, go build it, and then like 2 weeks later it's built. I mean, it takes time to get all the materials and get all the workers and pay everybody. And, you know, but the point I want to make here is that we're 2 years in, they still don't have a temple, but yet they're doing everything they're supposed to do. Because in reality, the building really means nothing. And I think this helps us to see the picture for the New Testament, that the building means nothing. You know, we're meeting here because it's comfortable, and obviously, you know, there's probably been times in the past where believers weren't able to be in this much comfort, you know, just sitting in a building or whatever. And there might be a time when we're not in that much comfort. We're hiding in some cave with flashlights, reading the Bible or something. Who knows? Not being able to have church openly. You know, we say we'd like to stand up and be tough and do this, but when your head's about to get lopped off, you might feel different. When your whole family's going to get killed in front of you, you might feel different. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be bold. We should be. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to church. I'm just saying that there might come a time when, you know, because there comes a time where we're supposed to run, right?
Yeah.
So what are we going to do during that time when we're run? You're going to have open church? Well, you're going to run and be done. I mean, why is Jesus telling you to run so you can get away? Right? So, I mean, I think a certain degree of hiding is going to be okay. I'm not saying don't do great works and exploits. I'm just saying that, you know, if he's telling you to run, that's when you run.
Amen.
It's not now. It's not go build a bunker now and go build a place on a mountaintop someplace and, you know, store up all your food. And I'm not saying don't store up food. It's not a bad idea. I mean, an earthquake could happen and you're without food for 2-3 weeks, and it might be nice to have some MREs laying around the house. I mean, you got to use them up at some time because they go bad, right? But, and then maybe one of those little filters that you can put fresh water through to get gallons, you know. If the water's bad and you have one of those, that's nice to have, those little straws or what, you know what I'm talking about? Where you can, yeah. I've seen people just like drinking right out of a pond with those things, like, oh man, I don't even know if I can. I mean, but if you're thirsty and it's the tribulation, you know, you're gonna be like, dang it, why didn't I get one of those straws? So verse 9, so they're going they're set forward to the work of the house of the Lord. But isn't it funny how the house of the Lord isn't there yet? But yet they're talking about the work of the house of the Lord. They're at Jerusalem, they're doing all the things that they're supposed to. And remember at the beginning, they went to Jerusalem as what? As one. And so they gathered themselves together there. And what do we do when we go to church? We gather ourselves together, don't we? So they're doing basically everything, but they don't have the building. Some people just think the building is everything. And they just worship, you know, if they don't have a building, if like our building is an old bank building, it's like people will drive by, I'm not going to go to church in an old bank building. Or I'm not going to go to church in some window, you know, some retail storefront or something. It's like, why?
Right.
What difference does it make?
Right.
They're doing it apparently outside. I'm sure they probably had tents for when it rained or something like that, but they probably didn't erect the tabernacle. They're building a temple. They haven't even started yet. We're 2 years in. So in the very first, in the beginning of this chapter, though, it says the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now turn to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter number 7, verse 37, Acts 7:37. I've got to hurry up here. Acts 7:37, it says, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So you see how it says the church in the wilderness? Well, the word church means congregation. So in the Old Testament, they did have church. So that's just another one of those words that's transliterated for us from the Greek. So in the Greek, it translates out to us as a church. And I think it's in Acts 19 when the Ephesians freak out. He says that Paul, I think that they say that Paul is not a blasphemer of your churches or a robber of your churches. I can't remember exactly what it is, but They say church, and that's not talking about a church, a New Testament church. It's talking about like an assembly of people. So, but the church, you know, this is a church here. And the fact that we're here together, gathered in the name of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what makes it a church. Believers worshiping and praising God like these people were here. They were here trying to do what the Bible says to do. Does the Bible say to assemble together? Yes, it does. So that's why we're here tonight. I mean, I'm sure there's other things you could be doing tonight, but there's an assembly here, and the building doesn't make it the assembly, does it? Nope. Regardless of whether we have a building or not, it's still a church. And back then, it was the church in the wilderness. It was a mobile church. It was like a tent that they rolled up and packed up and moved to a different spot. It wasn't even in one place. So let's look back in our text there. In verse 10, it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, and to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." So now David is the one that set up that after he was king. But the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. So now, just after 2 years, they're finally putting that foundation in there from the seventh month. And so, so there is a physical place that they were supposed to meet, wasn't there? And it was in Jerusalem, all right? We know that. They were there, but the building wasn't there. So were they still a church, though, even without the building? They were, yeah. And they were still gathered together and doing what God had put forth to them at this time in the Old Testament. Now, of course, in the New Testament, things are different, but we're still a church. This is still the house of the Lord. And would you say that when they were at Jerusalem, without the temple being built, that where they were at was still the house of the Lord? I think it was. It's talking about building the house of the Lord, but it's also, you know, in the New Testament, the house of the Lord is referred to as the church, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Is that because we're in a building? Or is it because we're gathered together? It's because we're in a building. It's because we're gathered together. Good night. Confusing myself up here. But we're in the house of God when we're all together here, is my point. And this place where they're at is called the house of God too. And the building doesn't matter as far as, you know, obviously the temple did have significance. There was different, you know, the tabernacle had significance. I'm not saying it didn't, but just because that wasn't there didn't mean that they weren't going to do what God told them to do. So now, let's see. So there are certain things that were changed, of course, in the New Testament. There's no Levitical priesthood. I don't have time to go to those verses, but Hebrews 7, 11 and 12 talk about the priesthood being changed because Christ is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there was a necessity of change because we don't have a priesthood after the order. We don't have altars anymore. We don't have all that stuff. We don't need it. And then the meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9, 10 and 11. And there's a greater and perfect tabernacle not made with hands, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That picture of the tabernacle really was the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the veil was rent, then, you know, that was a picture of, you know, us not being separated from God anymore in the way that we were before, where we had to have priests, where we had to have all this blood of bulls and goats and all that kind of stuff. Now let's move on to the last point. I had to kind of rush through that. I'm sorry. But verse number 11, then point 3 is relaying the foundation stone. So they relayed the foundation stone. Look at verse 11. It says, "And they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And it's interesting because in the New Testament, it talks about how Jesus Christ, and even in the Psalms, how he is that foundation stone. And of course, the builders rejected that. The Pharisees rejected Christ. The people as a whole rejected Christ. But he, you know, this foundation stone that they're shouting for joy about, you know, really is representing what? It's representing Christ. That's what everything is built upon. That's what our whole faith is built upon. That's why we're saved. And so they're shouting for great joy. And these people love the Lord, obviously. I'm sure a lot of these people here were saved. They're not just shouting for joy because they're a bunch of heathens. They're shouting for joy because the foundation stone is set again. And, you know, they can begin building this temple. And, you know, everything that we do should be built upon Christ. All of our works, everything that we do, if it's not built upon Christ, then it means nothing.
Yep. Right.
The fact that we're gathering here tonight is built upon what Christ set forth, and that foundation stone was set. We're Sure Foundation Baptist Church. What is that representing? It's talking about Jesus Christ being the foundation of our faith. And so there's some other verses, a bunch of verses here I don't have time to go to, but in Job, when it talks about how the sons of God shouted for joy when the foundation was laid of the earth, and then there's some good stuff in there if you want to check that out, Job chapter 38. 1 Peter chapter 1:19 talks about how Christ is foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13:8, I'll have you turn to that one. Revelation 13:8. It says, if you have time, go ahead. Actually, just go ahead and turn to Matthew 21:42. I'm going to read Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So the plan was always that Jesus Christ was going to die, and he was slain from the foundation of the world. But in time, in our time, he died at a specific time about 2,000 years ago. On the Passover, right? So Christ died at a certain time, and he came at a certain time, and, you know, to this wicked generation. Matthew 21, look at verse 42, I'm going to have us read from there, but Jesus is telling this parable about how he sends prophets, and he sends these people, and they kill them. Some of them they kill, some of them they stone, and then they're like, he's like, well, I'll send my son. Sure, they're going to listen to my son. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. And then they say, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And that's what that Jesus is talking about himself here. And so verse 42 says, and so they basically, you know, he says, what is he going to do when he comes back? And they said, he's going to miserably destroy those wicked people. And like, they're talking about themselves and they don't realize it at this point. And verse 42, he says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So he is that stone that was rejected by the builders. He's that chief cornerstone, and they didn't like him. They didn't want him. He's too ugly. He's too this. He's too that. Whatever their problem was, he's not what we expected, you know. And really, they just didn't know the Bible. And, you know, in reality, they're just evil, wicked men that were sons of the devil. A lot of these people, so children of Belial. But what I find interesting there is that he said, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And I kind of take that to mean that if you will fall upon Christ for mercy and you're broken in your sins, then God, you know, he's going to have mercy on you. Yep. He's going to, you know, you might be broken, but he's going to fix you. Yep. He's going to put you back together. He's going to help you. But it's because there's a but there. So I'm thinking that that's actually, even though it seems like it's a negative thing, you fall on a rock and it hurts, you break things, you know, things, skin comes off. You know, I've seen some pretty nasty falls on rocks that were pretty, you know, grotesque, and it hurts. It looks like it hurts. Anyway, I've never really had a bad one, but I've seen people with some pretty nasty wounds from falling on rocks, and it's bad. But he says the but here is, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So that's the negative part of the verse. And who's he talking to? He's talking to these people that rejected that chief cornerstone. They rejected the whole reason why they're even existing in the first place in this religious capacity at all, is they're waiting for their Messiah, who's there right now, and they're rejecting him. He's the head of the corner. He's become the head of the corner. And when you get ground to powder, guess what? There ain't no coming back from that. You know, if you're one of, so like really, you're gonna get the rock no matter what. You're gonna get the rock whether you like it or not. You know, so it's like those people that will bow anyway, even though they never wanted to bow while they were here. But at some point, they're going to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim that He is Lord.
Amen.
Every knee shall bow. That's right. Now, but everybody's going to get that rock. And whether you're going to be the one that gets broken on it, and you know, He can fix you when you're broken. And that's great. But if it grinds you into powder, I think it's talking about the not so great part of it. You just, you're done. He's going to blow you away, you know. So if that rock falls on you in judgment, you're done. There's no fixing that. Now, in Acts chapter 4, this is mentioned also about him being the head of the corner. And if you want to turn there, you can. I know I'm almost out of time here, so I think I'm out of time. I'm close. But anyway, it says in Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So, I mean, it's just really interesting that they make him whole, but see, he fell upon that rock, and he fixed him, didn't he? But see, the people that don't want to accept him, he's going to grind them into powder. But look at verse 11, it says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And guess what that it says there? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's not Yeshua. It's not Yahushua or Jehoshaphat or any other kind of name or you know that you want to come up with. Obviously, the Lord has many names. But the name that we're supposed to be saved by is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a name that's better than any other, and he earned it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So you see how he's that chief cornerstone, and then we're built upon that spiritual house. It's a spiritual thing. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual house. And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling. People be tripping over this rock, right? And a rock of offense. People are offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're offended by the idea of Christianity, that they're accountable to God and they're accountable for their sins, and they won't fall upon the rock for mercy, and they won't be broken by his word. And there's two different types of people. We find him precious. He's like the best stone that ever was. He's better than the most polished diamond or the most valuable stone on the face of the planet, but to them, he's just a rock that they trip on. And you know what? When they trip on it, they're going to break. And they're going to be sorry that someday, when they could have had everything that we're going to have in the afterlife, well, it's not going to be the afterlife for us. It's going to be the afterlife for them. It's going to be the after dead for them. But for us, it's life everlasting. But in verse 9, it says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's just two different types of people out there. We find him precious. The rock, you know, and maybe in looks, he doesn't look like a polished diamond. He looks, you know, it's an ugly, you know, if you think about the cross, the picture of the cross is not a pretty picture. And there was nothing beautiful about him himself that people desired to have Jesus. He was just an average, probably looking person. And when people see, well, this is what I have to accept to be saved, that he was beaten beyond belief, and you wouldn't even look at him if you had a chance to. If you looked at his face If you looked at Jesus on the cross, you would probably turn your head in horror. And so the rock isn't necessarily pretty, but it is precious to us, isn't it? Because what came from that cross is our salvation. What came from his death, burial, and resurrection was our salvation. And, you know, to other people, it's a stone of stumbling. How can you believe all that stuff? How could you believe in a book written by men? How could you, you know, it's offensive. He's homophobic. Look what he says to kill all these homos. So, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. World will be a better place. I mean, just all the things that God puts in his law that are offensive to people, you know, that they're good for a lot of people, though. Amen. You know, for the people that are victims of these freaks and predators all over the world, it would be good for them. They're probably like, I wish that people would kill them. Why doesn't God intervene? Well, because mankind won't listen to what he says. That's why. It's not that God didn't intervene. He wrote a book for us and told us what to do.
Amen.
It's like, oh, why doesn't God intervene? Why does he allow these things to happen? You're letting it happen. You're the one that's soft and sorry on things like this and just want to give these mass murderers a second chance, and you're, you know, going around protesting and stuff. Oh, they shouldn't put this person to death. Oh, they put this new type of death gas and it might have hurt him when he died or something. So what? They used to fry people in the electric chair. That was even worse. And I don't even really think that's a great method. I think what the Bible says is a good method. And really, a bullet through the head is probably the most merciful thing you could probably do. In reality. But the Bible talks about stoning people. I mean, that's rocks thrown at high capacity, but, you know, a bullet is a lot. I would take the bullet. Like, bullet or stone to death. I'll take the bullet, thanks. New Testament. You know. Doesn't say I have to do that in the New Testament. I'm just saying that, look, people, you know, they trip over God. They trip over, you know, it's offense and all that. They stumble over the word of God. They say it's not true, it's not real. But, you know, unto us, we're going to show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness to his marvelous light. And verse 12, let's finish off here. It says, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So this is a joyous moment in their lives. I mean, they're old men. So 70 years has passed, plus two, and however old they were before. It says they're ancient men. They're pretty old guys. And when they see, they knew what the first house looked like, but yet they still, you know, some of them wept out loud, but many of them shouted for joy. But I think that, you know, when we see Jesus, when that foundation stone comes back to us, there's probably going to be a lot of people weeping and shouting for joy at the same time. Weeping with probably tears of joy of the fact that we're finally off this crazy roller coaster called life in a sin dark world. But, you know, also praising God for his salvation, because then our salvation will be with a glorified body.
Amen.
And never to hurt again. And then we know that everything's on the positive side going from there at. So now look at verse 13. It says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So I'm looking forward to the actual foundation stone coming back some days. Obviously not a real stone. I'm not saying that. But Jesus characterized by a lot of different things, but the rock is a good picture because we can trust it. We can count on it. It's not sinking sand. It's something solid that we can trust in. His mercies last, you know, his mercies are everlasting. They said they praise him because, you know, he's good and his mercy endureth forever. Amen. So we're saved forevermore, folks. There's nothing you can do about it now. Once you're in the family, there ain't no getting out. No matter if you, even if you want to, you can't leave. It's like the good mafia. But anyway, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great chapter in the Bible. We pray that you just help us to see the spiritual truths from the Old Testament. And Lord, we're so thankful that you laid the foundation stone for us. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to be thankful for our heritage. Lord, to be thankful for the place we get to meet. And Lord, not everybody has a great place like this. And I pray that you just keep continuing to bring us, your people, here and the thirst for your word, and want to offer praises and thanks to you, Lord. And we pray that you take us home safely tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a new prayer letter from Brother Stuckey, by the way, too, if you guys want to look at it. It's up here.